Man, Judges chapter 11, we have the story of Jephthah. And the first thing I want to point out before we get into the story of Jephthah is that Jephthah is mentioned in the New Testament very briefly, but in Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, where you have all these great men of faith listed, and you go down through the list, you know, with Abel down through Noah and Moses and, you know, all the big names. But at the end, he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Jephthah." So in the list of guys that he doesn't have time to go through, he mentions Jephthah as being another man who did great things for God by faith. So even though there are some negative things about Jephthah in the story here, we want to realize that he's still a man who God used greatly. He was a man of faith, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, God throughout the Bible uses imperfect people. He uses people that have serious flaws in their character. And truth be told, we all have flaws in our character. Every single one of us is a sinner. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible says. There's none righteous, no, not one. Some people's sins are more grievous than others. Some people have bigger problems than others. But throughout the Bible, we read about people who do some pretty wrong things and bad things because of the fact that the Bible is about real life. Now, it always cracks me up when I run into somebody out soul winning. Maybe he's a Vietnam veteran or something, and he'll come at me with this thing of like, you know, "I saw some stuff over there, and that's why I don't believe in God, or that's why I don't believe the Bible." You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever run into somebody like that, where they've seen some gnarly things and they lost faith in God? But you know, if you actually know the Bible, the gnarlier the things you see in this world, the more you're like, wow, the Bible really is right on, because the Bible's a gnarly book. Now, if the Bible were all sweetness and light and unicorns and rainbows, and then you go over to Vietnam and see that stuff, then you'd wonder, is the Bible really true? Because the Bible is painting this rosy picture of the world, and the world is this rough place. But let me tell you something, there's some dark things in the Bible because there are some dark things in our world. And the Bible matches reality. You know, over the past few days, I'd put out some videos about Islam and the Quran. I was responding to some things that the Muslims were saying. And one of the things that the Muslims love to point out is, you know, "Oh, the Bible's so bad because, you know, you have prophets in the Bible doing bad things. You know, you have David committing adultery with Bathsheba." And they go down the list of negative things done by men of God and prophets, because their book, the Quran, is such a cheap, cardboard, lame story. It's not even a story, but when it tells a story, it has no storytelling ability. And one of the biggest, just most obvious differences between good literature and bad literature is that good literature has complex characters. Bad literature is just like the bad guys are just like super bad, and the good guys do no wrong, and they're just perfect in every way. You know, I mean, it's like a cartoon or something, right? Like Krang, Shredder, you know, or what? You know, I'm thinking of cartoon characters from my childhood. You know, they're not very complex of a character. You know, they're just bad. But in the Bible, even the bad guys will sometimes do good things, or the good guys will do bad things. But isn't that how real life is? And, you know, when I look at the Bible stories, I'm seeing reality. Like, I'm connecting this and making it relevant with experiences that I've had and experiences that I'm going to have. Whereas the Quran is just junk. You know what I mean? It doesn't tell real stories about real life. And it's really just a boring book. Now, obviously, the Bible is more than just a fun read. But it is a fun read, amen? You know, thank God if we're commanded to read the Bible every day, at least thank God it's got some great stories. It's got some really complex characters. It's got some things that really make you think, not just kill the infidel, burn them everywhere you find them. You know, it's just like, it's so one-dimensional. It's not even good literature. That's why no one outside Islam studies the Quran, whereas tons of people outside Christianity study the Bible and consider it, just for its literary value alone. And so this is one of those complex characters, Jephthah, okay? And people with very small brains that are very simple-minded just want to put everything in a box. Well, is this guy good or bad? Well, he's a good guy, but there's some bad stuff about him, and he's a complex character. So you might have to actually think a little harder, you know. God forbid, but that you'd have to actually analyze the story. But here's the great thing about it. You could read this story, and 10 years from now, we're going to still be reading Judges 11, and it'll still be interesting. And we'll be gaining new insights. We'll be looking at it from new angles. You know, you read the Bible 5 years from now, it's not going to speak to you exactly the same as it did 5 years ago because it's so deep. There's so much to learn. There's just layer upon layer of meaning. And that's why we can read the Bible over and over again our whole lives and never get sick of reading it. And what a blessing that is. So let's jump into the story here. Judges chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. Okay, so what do we know about Jephthah so far? We're going to bring our New Testament knowledge into the story. So we know that he's a man of faith. I mean, this guy believes on the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He has faith in the Lord. He's devout. He's a godly man in that sense. He's a mighty man of valor. What this means is that he is a guy that can fight. You know, out on the battlefield, he has courage, he has skill, he's strong, he's physically able, and he's skillful and courageous in battle. That's what that phrase means, mighty man of valor. But he's also the son of a harlot. So his dad had legitimate children with his wife, but then he also had a fling with a prostitute. And Jephthah is the product of that relationship with a prostitute. So that's obviously, you know, something negative. Not Jephthah's fault, but it's something that he kind of has to live with growing up as a bastard son of this prostitute. So it says in verse number 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Strange there simply means an outsider, someone who's not in the family. And you can see why this would happen, why there's enmity. Obviously, sometimes siblings can be at each other's throats anyway and fight with each other. But especially when they're half siblings, there could be strife here. And you know, whose fault is this? You know, it's Gilead's fault for being with a prostitute. And, you know, you got to think these things through before you go out and commit adultery or get divorced and remarried and break up your home, that it's going to have repercussions on your children. So there's this strife and enmity between the children. They're obviously threatened by Jephthah, okay? Obviously, part of the reason is because he's a mighty man of valor. So because he's a mighty man of valor, he's superior to them in that way. He's a threat to them. They feel threatened by him, so they want him gone. And so they kind of use this excuse of, hey, you're the son of a strange woman. When, you know, they could have just kind of focused on the other half of the family and said, hey, we're brothers, right? We're half brothers. But this is the way people are. And by the way, you know, if you ever excel at anything in life, expect to have some enemies because of that. Expect to have some people not want you around because you're good at something. You know, you'd think that being good at your job is just going to mean everybody at the job loves you, right? Because you're good at the job. I mean, oh, isn't it so great to have him around? But you know what? The boss is going to love you if you're working hard and doing well. But working hard and doing well could cause some people on the job to actually envy you and actually have a bad attitude towards you. Now, we should still do our best and strive to excel, but just realize that when you do well at anything, you're going to have some people that are threatened by that and want you out. Look how many stories like this are in the Bible. Think about Daniel. Okay, Daniel is put in a position where there are three presidents over the provinces, and you've got this structure of bureaucracy, but Daniel did so well that the king is thinking about just putting him over the whole realm. You know, instead of just putting him over a third of the kingdom, he wants Daniel over everything. You know, he wants Daniel to be the second in command. Well, Daniel's fellow presidents, his fellow rulers, they don't like that very much. They don't like to see Daniel rising higher than them. So because of their pride and arrogance and just being competitive and striving for vainglory, they end up deciding, we're going to take Daniel down a notch. And so what do? They end up trying to find something wrong with his work. And they can't find anything wrong with his work. So then they said, well, we're going to have to go after him in the area of religion. And so then, of course, you know the story. They end up going after his religion. He ends up getting thrown in the lion's den. God miraculously saves him. But that's just one example of many that we could give where someone excels at something and other people don't want him around. Think about Isaac in the book of Genesis. You know, he sows the seed and he reaps a hundredfold, and Isaac's just thriving and doing well. And so what does Abimelech tell him? Hey, you're too mighty for us. Go from us. We don't want you around. You're too powerful. You're too strong. You're too wealthy. Now, this carries over into spiritual things. If you excel spiritually, what happens? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's kind of the same thing going on there as, you know, you do really well at your job. People could feel threatened by that. And if you excel spiritually, some people are threatened by that too, because it just makes them look bad or makes them feel bad, or they compare themselves to you or whatever. But I just want to point out, this is an ungodly attitude, because, you know, the Bible says where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And the Bible tells us that we should do nothing through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So this attitude that looks at Jephthah and says, hey, he's too powerful, he's making us look bad, he's a threat to us, you know, so hey, let's just play this card of, oh yeah, well, at least my mom is actually married to our dad. You're a bastard, get out of here. You know, they kind of play that card because they're threatened by his might. And so we want to make sure that we don't have this envious attitude. You know, let's just bring it home. You know, if someone on the job is outperforming us, that's okay, right? If someone in an academic setting is outperforming you, that's okay, right? I mean, what if I, as a pastor, am preaching and pastoring my church, and what if another pastor who's also preaching the truth, who's also a godly man, you know, ends up outperforming me, you know, or maybe he outpreaches me, right? Maybe we both go to a meeting and we both preach on the same evening and he preaches a way better sermon than me. I should rejoice at that. I should rejoice that God's word is being preached, because it's not a competition, okay? It's not a competition. We're all serving God together. What if one of my pastor friends is pastoring and his church is just thriving and growing by leaps and bounds, and it gets twice as big as Faithful Word, three times as big as Faithful Word, or maybe his YouTube channel gets way bigger, you know, which is pretty easy now because our YouTube channel has been decimated. But you know what? That's great. It's great. We ought to rejoice. And you know what? Even when we go to our secular job, it's all about serving that company if you're ethical as a worker. I mean, if you're an ethical worker and you show up to work, yeah, you want to get paid. But you know what? You ought to be there doing what's best for the company. They're paying you, and you do what's best for them. You know, that's the agreement. That's the righteous way to be an employee. And the Bible talks about that, you know. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And that's talking about your secular job. And so you want to do your best for the company. And if you have that attitude, then when you see someone else in the company excelling, you say, hey, that's good for the company. That's good. That's what we like to see. We want the company to make money. We want the company to succeed. If you're like, well, I don't care if my company makes money or not, you know what? Then you're a bad employee and you're not right with God. Because you should care whether your company succeeds. Well, my company's bad. Then get a job for a company you respect and change your attitude. Because we ought to do our work unto our job as unto Christ. And so we shouldn't have this envious attitude or a vainglorious attitude. And you say, why does it say vainglory? Well, can I tell you something? Glory on this earth is pretty much all vain. Say, what's vainglory? Pretty much any glory you can think of except the glory of God. I mean, think about it. Vainglory is almost redundant. Because anytime you're seeking personal glory in this world and trying to get glory for yourself and accolades for yourself, it's pretty much going to be vain 99% of the time. And so we need to make sure that we're humble and that we love other people and care about other people and not put down other people because they're superior to us. And that's what we see going on in this passage with Jephthah's brethren. It's not his fault that he's the son of a strange woman. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a godly man of faith. But they're threatened by that, so he gets thrown out of his home. So it's kind of a sad story from the beginning. He gets exiled. He flees. Look at verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brethren. So, I mean, they're threatening him. They're physically threatening him because that's what it means to flee. You don't flee if there's no threat. There's a threat of violence there. They're going to gang up on him. And so he flees from before his brethren. And he dwells in the land of Tob, you know, wherever that is. It's kind of a no-name place in the Bible because, you know, it's not an important place that I know of. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So he gets thrown out of his family. And he finds a group of people that will accept him. And here's the thing. You're always going to be able to find a group of people that will accept you, no matter who you are. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that you want to be in that crowd. And this is where a lot of teenagers get into trouble, because teenagers, they want to be accepted. You know, they want a sense of belonging. And let's face it, children and teenagers can be cruel to one another. It's very sad. It's wrong. It's sinful. And it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen, though. You know, it's wrong. And if you're a teenager, you should never enjoy picking on other kids, making fun of other kids because of their family situation, making fun of kids because they're from a broken home, or making fun of kids because they're a different race, or making fun of kids because they're poor, or making fun of kids because they're maybe disabled in some way, or ugly, or whatever you find wrong with them. You know, you shouldn't make fun of other people. You know, you should live by the golden rule as a Christian. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. You don't want to be made fun of. You don't want to be picked on. So don't pick on other people. It's not fun or cool. It's wicked is what it is. It's ungodly and sinful. But let's face it, that's what school is like. I mean, I don't know what it's like these days, but back when I was in school 30 years ago, you know, kids were constantly getting picked on and getting bullied, and it was often a bad atmosphere in school. And guess what? It's not just the kids who had something wrong with them that are getting picked on. If you excel, you also get picked on for excelling. Just like Jephthah here gets picked on, you know, for excelling on the one hand and for being a bastard on the other hand. Well, you know, you go to school and, you know, what happens if you get an A+ in the class? Do your fellow students pick you up on their shoulders and start singing for He's a Jolly Good Fellow? No. They're going to mock you and make fun of you. Why? Because you're excelling. Okay? And even excelling in good looks. You know, the most beautiful girl, oh, she's going to be popular. Not necessarily. Because what if the other girls get envious of her beauty? You see what I mean? And so in a school environment, unfortunately, there's a lot of bullying. There's a lot of mockery of other kids and people being picked on and things like that. And so it can be a bad atmosphere. And what can often happen is that kids get picked on or bullied or treated poorly by one group of people. And then there's another group of people that's ready to accept them. And so they'll kind of just go to that other group, no matter how bad that other group is. Because you know who that other group is? Sometimes it could be the drug crowd. They're just like, dude, we'll hang out with you. You know, like, so, you know, they'll kind of, they, you know, maybe they'll kind of just accept anybody. And then next thing you know, you got teenagers doing drugs because they're accepted by that drug crowd. Or it could be the sodomites. Maybe the sodomites are like, sure, come on over to our crew, you know? And then that's where they're going to try to molest them and groom them and twist them into that filthy death style. And so what am I trying to say here? I'm saying that you got to be careful that if you get rejected by one group of people, if you get rejected by family, rejected by friends, rejected by a certain group on the job or at school, you don't want to necessarily just go to whoever will accept you and start hanging around with a bunch of what? Vain men, vain people. You know, the Bible talks a lot about these kind of vain and light persons. You don't want to just go hanging around with just whoever accepts you. Now look, we as human beings, we want to be part of a group. We want to be accepted. We're social creatures, right? We typically don't do well on our own. There's that rare person that wants to go be by themselves and be a hermit and be a recluse. But let's face it, 99% of us are social creatures, and we want to be part of some kind of a group, whether it's a family or friends. We want to be accepted. And here's the thing. We want to make sure that we don't just go to whoever will accept us, no matter how vain they are, no matter how sinful they are. And let me tell you, the answer is that the local church should be a place that accepts us. Okay, that's where we should seek that sense of belonging. Now, you know, I hope that you will also feel a sense of belonging in your physical family. And I hope that you feel a sense of belonging at your job. You know, I hope that at your job there's camaraderie, and, you know, every few times a year there's a company party, and everybody gets along, and I hope that you have a nice barbecue, you know, and whatever. And I hope there's a sense of camaraderie at your job. That's good, right? Look, I hope that you have acceptance and camaraderie in many areas of life, but let me tell you something. The one place where you should be able to come and be a part of the team and be a part of the family is the local church. You know, that's where you should seek to be a part of that group, because this is a group that you can be a part of. If you're a saved child of God, you know, this is the place for you. Red, yellow, black, white, we don't care if you're poor or rich. We don't care if you're good-looking or homely. It doesn't matter. You know, we accept our brothers and sisters in Christ here, and we don't worry about those kind of vain things, such as skin color or how good-looking you are or your economic status. You know, the Bible teaches that we should never have more respect for the rich person than the poor person. You know, the Bible rebukes a church that would give good seating to the rich and then say to the poor, you know, you're going to be standing over there or sit here under my footstool. But then the guy comes in with the ring and the goodly apparel, and you put him in a good seat. You know, that's wickedness. We're supposed to not respect the person of the poor or the person of the rich. We're not supposed to worry about people's ethnicity or those type of things. In the local church, our standing is based on whether we're in Christ. And obviously, there are people who commit very grievous sins that get thrown out of the church, and that's biblical. But short of committing these awful, horrible sins, major sins, you know what? All of God's people are welcome and can be a part of the team. And you know what? Many people have successfully found a sense of belonging and acceptance in the local church. And that's where we ought to find that. And like I said, it's good when we have it in other areas of life as well, in our home and other places, maybe even our job or other places. But we don't want to just run to whoever will accept us. And you got to be careful, teenagers. I hope the teenagers are listening to what I'm saying right now. You know, let's say you're a teenage girl and you don't have a great relationship with your dad. Don't just get sucked in by the first guy who gives you attention and shows you some love. You need to be discerning. And don't just marry the first guy that comes along, or even worse, commit fornication with the first guy that comes along. Don't just go running off, you young dudes, with the first girl that comes along, the first girl that shows you the attention that you crave and desire. You know, be discerning. And this is a mistake for Jephthah to just surround himself with vain people, surround himself with people that are not good friends, they're not godly people, they're not the right kind of people. And you sympathize with him because he got thrown out. Well, you know, who's he supposed to hang out with? You know, well, find someone else, Jephthah, all right? But anyway, it says in verse 4, it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when you're in distress? So here's the thing. You know, they got rid of him, but now they're at war with the children of Ammon, and they don't have any mighty warriors. They don't have a leader. They don't have anyone to take them to battle. And they're thinking, where's Jephthah? I mean, we need Jephthah. So they kind of had to eat crow a little bit and humble themselves and reach out to Jephthah and say, hey, man, sorry about that back then, but hey, you know, what do you say you come and fight the children of Ammon for us? And of course, he's mad about this and like, what in the world? Now all of a sudden when you need me, you're coming to me after you threw me out, after you rejected me, you hated me. Now you're coming to me that you're in distress? Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 9, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Now, they just said that. They just said that he was going to be their head. You can tell this is really important to him, though, because they've already told him, you're going to be the boss. And he's like, so, am I going to be the boss? I just want to hear you say it one more time. Okay. So you can see that Jephthah has become a little bit of a vain person here. Now, I wonder how Jephthah became a little bit of a vain person who's into vainglory. Was it because he's been hanging around with vain people, maybe? You see, you are right now, or you soon shall be what your friends are. So we got to be careful about the friends that we hang around with, because our friends will rub off on us. Not maybe, they will rub off on us, period. I'm not saying it's going to be something bad, because a lot of times it can be something good. You know, you get around some godly Christian friends, and they start rubbing off on you. Next thing you know, you're growing spiritually. Iron sharpens iron. And sometimes it could be things that are neither good nor bad. You know, you start hanging around with somebody, you start using their mannerisms. You start using expressions that they use. You start dressing the way that they dress. I mean, that's just the way people are. We tend to mimic and mirror the people around us. And so because Jephthah went and hung around with these vain people, now he's got sort of a vain attitude of, you know, I want to be the head honcho. The whole point they're bringing him back is to lead the thing. They need a leader. It's not like they just need one more fighter. They need a leader. They need leadership. That's the whole point. But yet he just makes this big deal about how like, okay, but I've got to be the boss. Or I'm going to be the leader, right? You know, he's really important to him to have that title because he's been hanging around with vain people. And so they relent to that. In verse 10, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Like, we will obey you. You are the boss. And they're actually swearing in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And he gets to be head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So remember, Jephthah is a great man of faith. So, you know, the first thing he does is he starts praying. You know, he prays to God right away. I mean, he's relying on God. He's trusting on God. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? So here's another positive for Jephthah, is that Jephthah is seeking a diplomatic solution here. He doesn't just want to fight no matter what, even though he's a great, mighty man of valor. It's not that he's a bad warrior or that he's not strong enough, but we should always seek to be at peace. And the Bible tells us that as much as is possible, as much as lieth in us, we should seek to live peaceably with all men. Who is another great, mighty warrior in the Bible? Who's the guy who the Bible says that God taught his hands to war and his fingers to fight? And he said to the Lord, thou teachest my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Who am I talking about?
David.
And yet David said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So there are going to be times that we have to fight, but we should never be just out looking for a fight, spoiling for a fight. We should seek for peace, the Bible tells us. Seek for peace and ensue it. And so here we see Jephthah seeking for peace. You know, he's got what he wanted. He's the head and the captain. And so he wants peace. And so he does the right thing by trying to seek a peaceful solution. He says to the Ammonites, look, I have no beef with you. We shouldn't be fighting. This is not legitimate. Let's go through and look at this quickly. He says, what hast thou to do with me, at the end of verse 12, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Verse 13, the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. 300 years ago, by the way. It's like, dude, let it go. Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, and Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. Now, here's what's going on. Basically, the children of Ammon are exaggerating about which land they possessed. They're saying, man, in the good old days, we used to have the land all the way up to the Jordan River, and that belonged to us, and you took it away from us, and it was so great. Well, here's the thing. Jephthah gives them a little history lesson here and sets them straight on this. Because actually, there was another group of people that was living in the land that they're trying to lay claim to, and that group of people was called the Amorites. Now, I know that's only maybe one letter different in the sound, two letters different, you know, between Ammonite and Amorite, but these are two totally different groups of people. Now, the Amorites are part of the Canaanites. So the Amorites are of the descendants of Ham and the Canaanite peoples. Whereas if you remember, the Ammonites are the sons of Lot, right? So Abraham's nephew Lot, he has these two sons, Ben-Ammi and Moab, right? And they're the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Excuse me? No, Ammonites. Moabites and Ammonites are the sons of Lot. See, it's easy to mix this up. The Ammonites and the Moabites are the sons of Lot. And so they're kin to the Israelites. You know, they're sort of like a distant cousin in a sense. So if you remember, when the children of Israel, when they come out of Egypt and they're coming into the promised land, God tells them, you're not going to inherit the land of the Edomites. That belongs to the Edomites. You're not going to inherit the land of the Moabites. That belongs to the Moabites. You're not going to inherit the land of the Ammonites. That belongs to the Ammonites. Because these groups of people are somewhat related to the Israelites. Because, of course, the Edomites are from Esau. And the Moabites and the Ammonites are from Lot. Okay. Now, the Amorites, on the other hand, it's open season on the Amorites. Because the Amorites are the Canaanites. The Canaanites are cursed by God. They were more wicked even than, you know, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. The Amorites are in the same boat with, like, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites. Does everybody see the difference between these two groups of people? I know it might be hard to remember or differentiate, but just Amorites are Canaanites that God allowed them to defeat. Ammonites are sons of Lot. But here's the deal. When the children of Israel showed up, you've got these kings, Og and Sihon. And they're dwelling on that east side of the river. And the land that the Ammonites are claiming that they own in this passage where, oh yeah, we owned everything all the way up to the river and it was great. And, you know, it's like, well, no, actually, that was where the Amorites were. That's where Og and Sihon were. And if you remember, the children of Israel, they were treated bad by the Edomites. They were treated bad by the Moabites and the Ammonites, but they still left their land alone. They went around. They took the long way. They left them alone. But when it came to the Amorites, Og and King of Bashan and Sihon, they ended up going to war with those people, defeating them and taking their land. So even though they were heading for the promised land on the west side of the Jordan River, they ended up taking over a portion on the east side of the river that belonged to the Amorites. The Ammonites are trying to claim, like, well, that's, we had that. And he's like, no, you didn't. We defeated a different nation to take that. And you never owned that. That was never yours. So that's basically what this back and forth is between them. I'll just quickly read you a couple highlights for sake of time. But it basically says in verse number 21, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them, so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan," the Jordan River. "So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it?" Like, you have no ancestral claim to this land, he's saying. Like, you never owned it because it was these other peoples and then we defeated them. So why should you get it now? It doesn't make any sense. "Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall possess or shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them?" Because now let's stop and think about this. Who's Balak? Balak is the guy who was scared to mess with Israel. And he was the one who hired Balaam the soothsayer to curse Israel. He wanted to bring down some kind of a spiritual curse upon Israel because he didn't feel like he could defeat them or fight them. And so that's Balak, king of Moab. And again, he's lumping in Moab and Ammon because he's talking to the children of Ammon, but he's saying like, "Hey, are you better than Balak, king of Moab?" Because that's their guy too. Because remember, the Moabites and the Ammonites are kind of the same group of people. They're both the descendants of Lot, and so they're related. You know, it's like, you know, later Judah and Israel or something. They're related. So he says, did he ever strive against Israel? Verse 26, "While Israel dwelled in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time?" He's saying, look, there's kind of a statute of limitations here. If we stole your land 300 years ago, it's kind of water under the bridge at this point. You know, don't tell that to the Native Americans, you know, but it's kind of like, you know, 300 years later, it's kind of like, okay, here we are. You know, that was, and you know, this whole idea of these people stole our land and stuff, it's like, you know, there's 8 billion people in the world. You know, people have to live somewhere. People are going to inhabit different areas, and you got to make room for everybody somehow. And so this thing of, well, this land's our land, and, you know, it doesn't belong to anybody else. It's like, you know, everybody needs some space. You know, and if you look at the history of our country, there's a thing called the Homestead Act, okay? And in the Homestead Act, basically, in order for you to claim property or even purchase property, you know, out west or whatever, there were a few things that you had to do in the Homestead Act in order to have that land, is that you had to put a fence around it. You had to improve it. You had to be using it and improve the land. And you had to live there at least 6 months out of the year. Okay. Now, what's the rationale behind that? What's the logic behind that? The logic is that you can't just show up somewhere. You know, you're the first one there, right? What if I'm just the first guy to get to Arizona, and I'm just like, all of this is mine. It all belongs to me now. And then everyone who comes here forever has to pay rent to me and buy it from me and whatever. I mean, does that really make sense? Just because I'm the first guy there, I now pronounce all of this mine. You know, and think about like the Spanish conquistadors. They're just kind of just cruising through North America, just declaring everything, this is all part of Spain now. And then they just leave. It's like they show up, this is not, so look, don't get mad at me for what I said about the Indians, because now I'm down on the conquistadors now, all right? I'm a little bit down on the colonizers now. So I'm explaining both sides. You know, it doesn't really make sense for the Spanish to show up and say, oh, this Florida now belongs to the king of Spain, without building anything or improving anything or settling there. You know what I mean? So there's an idea, and I do think that it is somewhat rooted in the Bible, that in order to own something, you have to use it. You can't just sit there and just own everything, you know. And if you look at the way the property rights worked back in ancient Israel, and they divided up the land and everything, you know, God set it up a system to where one guy can't just own the whole thing. Because there was the year of Jubilee and everything. So there wasn't just kind of an unfettered property right of just we own this. And, you know, there was a balance there. And I'm getting a little off track, so I don't have time to go into all that explanation. I've preached that in other sermons about the year of Jubilee and property rights and in ancient Israel. That's a whole nother subject. But the point is that, you know, you can't just sit there and ride around on horseback saying we own all this. We own everything. You know, you got to do something with it. You got to use it. And you can't just sit there and say, well, somebody took this from my ancestors 300 years ago, so it's my, I demand it. After someone else improved it. So like your ancestors are on land that's unimproved. What do I mean? I mean, it's just pretty much wild land. You know, it's wilderness. For the most part, it's wilderness. And then, you know, people come along and improve it and irrigate it and farm it and build roads and infrastructure. And then it's like, oh, actually, this is mine. You know, there's a statute of limitations there. And so, you know, I'm not trying to get into a big thing on that tonight, but I'm just kind of pointing out some of the issues here between Jephthah and the Ammonites and what's going on here. And why Jephthah has the moral high ground here. Because the Ammonites are wrong on history. They're past the statute of limitations. Okay. And they're worshiping some false god named Chemosh. So they're automatically the bad guys. And we're automatically going to side with Jephthah because he's praying to Jehovah. And he's our guy. So anyway, this is the back and forth. He seeks the diplomatic solution. It doesn't work out. Verse 28, I'm almost done. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent unto them. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead. And from Mizpeh of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And this is where Jephthah makes a very stupid mistake here. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So this is a very foolish vow. We should always be very careful before we commit to doing or saying anything. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible very clearly commands us, and I've done whole sermons on this, swear not at all. Swear not at all. Do not swear. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by the Lord. Just don't do it. Now, in the Old Testament, it was permitted. You know, certain things are permitted that God eventually rolls back and says, that's not permitted anymore. And oaths are one of those things. Okay. And I proved that from the Bible in my sermon on swear not at all. But the point is, you know, even if we don't swear oaths, the Bible still says that we should let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And so, you know, the acronym that I always think of is DWYWYSWD, something like that. Do what you say you will do, all right? So if you say you're going to do something, you do it. And this should be what we strive to do. And, you know, sometimes I've committed to things, and then later I realize, like, man, I shouldn't have made that commitment. But it's like, you know what? I said I was going to do it, so that's what I'm going to do, you know? I remember I bought my house, you know, at the worst possible time, 2005. December of 2005, okay, I bought a house. And it was like the worst time, peak of the market, the values were just through the roof, interest rates were bad. But you know what? I have no regrets because, you know, I started Faithful Word Baptist Church in that house. You know, I needed to do that. And so it is what it is, right? But I bought my house at the worst possible time. And I remember the housing market crashed a couple years later. So I bought that house for $225,000. 2 years later, 3 years later, it was worth $85,000. So here I've bought this house for $225,000. Now it's worth, first it went up to $240,000, then it went down to $85,000. And I mean, houses on my street were literally selling for like, what, $75,000 and $68,000, like right in my neighborhood. And I'm just like, oh man. And I still owe on my house, you know, a couple hundred grand or whatever, hundred and some grand, you know, tons of money that I still owe on my house. And a lot of people at that time were bailing from their mortgages, bailing from their houses. And I remember people coming to me at that time being like, man, I'm upside down on my house. I got to get out of this mortgage. I'm going to walk away from it. I'm going to bail on it. And I remember asking those people, did your payment change? No, my payment's still the same. Did your job change? Like, did your amount that you're getting paid at your job change? No. And I'm thinking to myself, like, okay, well, if you're still making the same amount of money and your payment's still the same, what's the issue? Well, but, you know, it dropped in value. It's like, well, I said, just don't worry about it. It's just a number. You know, but I, you know, and I do feel that I was a little bit ripped off in that whole deal because of the fact that the lender pulled a bunch of shady things and squirrely deals. You know, on the day, the day you go to sign, it's like totally different than what you agreed on and everything. It's like, whoa, you know, the closing costs are way more than what they promised and everything. But you know what? And a lot of people were telling me that you can get out of it, walk away. But I'm thinking to myself, you know what? This is what I signed on to. Like, even though I kind of knew I was getting ripped off, I realized I was getting ripped off and I signed it anyway. You know, I knew that they had changed things on the last couple days and stuff, but I was so committed at that point. I'd already printed the address on the church invites. What do you do at that point, you know? I got 1,000 so invites here that I bought with my own money. It's like, what do I do? You know, I'm just like, whatever, here, take a couple more $1,000 of my money. Thanks a lot, jerk. But, you know, I just felt like I should stay with something that I signed on to, you know, that I agreed to this. And if I can stay with it, you know, and I can understand people get in situations where they have to default on something or whatever. You know, I get that. And they're, you know. But I'm just saying, like, since I was making enough money, I just stayed with it, you know. And in the end, it came back, and I was able to sell it for more money than I paid because I just stayed with it and hung with it over the long haul. But, you know, the Bible talks about a person swearing to their own hurt and changing not, that they will receive a blessing from the Lord. And so sometimes you commit to things or say you're going to do things, even just little things. You know, you say you're going to go to one birthday party and then you get invited to a better birthday party. You go to the original birthday party because that's what you said you would do. You know, and we should really strive to do what we say we're going to do. Now, obviously, if we make a vow, you really got to say do what you say you're going to do. But we shouldn't be making a bunch of oaths anyway. So even just when we say yay, let our yay be yay and our nay be nay. And when we say we're going to do something, we should be reliable and stick with it. Don't you hate it when people go back on their word to you? I had a job one time, and they told me, if you go get this certification, we're going to give you a 50 cent an hour raise. Oh, 50 cents, you know. But man, when you're living paycheck to paycheck, you know, 50 cents an hour is 50 cents. I mean, you know, that's 20 bucks or whatever a week. And so that mattered to me. I needed that money. So I had to take these series of tests, and I had to take two sets of tests. Well, I figured out, and the tests are like 3 months apart, but I figured out that I can take the test in California, and then I can drive across the border in Nevada 2 days later and take the test in Nevada, and I can actually take all the tests and get certified. I thought that my boss was going to be really happy that I was, like, taking initiative and driving to Nevada. You know, and I mean, I had to put gas in my car to go to Nevada. I come to my boss and say, hey, I'm certified. Let's go. Let's do it.
Oh, well, we didn't know you were going to do it that fast.
Didn't give me the raise. Made me wait 3 months to get the raise. He broke his word. He said, get the certification. As soon as you get it, you get an extra 50 cents. I, you know, put $50 of gas in my car, and he broke his word to me. You know what? And it wasn't going to hurt him to give me 50 cents. But you know what? Even if it does hurt you, if you say you're going to do stuff, do what you say you're going to do. Honor your commitments, right? Keep your word. But then there's a vow. A vow is another level of commitment, right? And pretty much the only vow that we really partake in, or the biggest vow that we partake in, is marriage, right? Because we do make that lifelong commitment to marriage. That is a vow that we take. And here's the thing about that, is that people are pretty flippant with that vow today, aren't they? You know, people go into marriage thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I got plan B. You need to burn your bridges behind you when you get married. You need to burn the ships. You need to be do or die with marriage, because guess what? Till death do us part isn't just a slogan. That's a commitment that you're making. Okay, and so you don't want to break your word on that. Now, Jephthah stupidly, foolishly commits to doing something, and he doesn't even know what he's committing to. You know, we need to make sure that we know what we're getting into when we commit to do something. So he commits, oh, the first thing that comes out to meet me, I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. He assumes it's going to be a barnyard animal that comes out to greet him. And of course, he goes out, he fights, he wins the battle, and then his only daughter comes out to meet him. And before any of the animals come out, she comes out, which is very unlikely. You'd expect animals to, you know, you expect the dog to come running out and barking and wagging its tail first thing. But no, you know, it's his daughter that comes out. So now he's in this horrible position. And people have endlessly debated this passage. And because of the fact that it's disturbing. It's unsettling. When you read it, it kind of makes you uncomfortable, right? But that's what it's supposed to do, I think. You should be a little bit perturbed by this chapter. You should be a little bit unsettled. It is a rough chapter. And so here's what we have to understand. You know, everything is in the Bible the way it is for a reason. Number one, it's an extreme example showing the seriousness of a vow as a warning. Don't make stupid vows. Don't say stupid things. Don't make these rash oaths. That's number one. What can we learn from this? That's number one that we can learn. That's the big takeaway from this. Don't make a stupid vow, okay? But the next thing we can learn from this is that sometimes through your stupidity, you can put yourself in a position where no matter what you do, it's wrong and sinful. You could put yourself in a situation where, well, what do I do, Pastor Anderson? Do I do A or B? And I'm like, both of those are wrong. Both of those are sinful. You can put yourself in a stupid position where no matter what you do, it's a sin. So the moral is, don't put yourself in that position. But there are situations where both options are wrong. And it's like you just have to pick between wrong and wrong here. Okay. So that's the next thing that we can learn from this. And then lastly, we can learn from this that even something as unsettling or perturbing or unsavory as this in the Word of God, you know, can still point us to something beautiful. Because this points to the gospel. This points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, when we read this and we feel so bad for Jephthah's daughter, and we're lamenting Jephthah's daughter, like, why does she have to die? This is so stupid. Like, man, you know, why did you do this? But here's the thing, actually, as much pity we feel for the daughter, and we can put ourselves in Jephthah's position. He has one child, and it's a daughter. You know, and remember, he had a messed up home life. He's probably trying to give his daughter a better situation. But here's the thing. However you feel, whatever emotion you have about Jephthah's daughter, or whatever emotion you can picture Jephthah having about his daughter, think about the Father sending Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Because that's what's pictured here. You know, It's the only child dying. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ died for us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you say, well, I don't think that's an exact parallel. But here's the thing. No picture of Christ in the Old Testament is an exact parallel. I mean, nobody in the Old Testament dies on a cross. But yet you have all kinds of pictures pointing to Jesus. The picture is never exact. You know, this is a daughter. Jesus is a son. But still, it's an only child, you know, being sacrificed as a burnt offering. I mean, think about it, folks. It obviously is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so actually, as unsavory as the story is, this story can actually help give you a deeper understanding of the gospel. It can actually give you a deeper understanding of Jesus dying on the cross for us and the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so there's that aspect of this that we don't want to miss. Now, I'll tell you what some people have done with this passage. They're kind of just in denial about this passage, and they say, well, he didn't really kill her. He didn't really offer her as a burnt offering. She just had to be celibate. Now, it does talk about the fact that, hey, she knew no man. She's lamenting the fact that she didn't get to live a normal life and you know, get married and have kids and so forth. But that's not. But here's the thing. What does the Bible actually say? What the Bible actually says in verse 39, and it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. End of story. The narrator is telling us that he did what he said he would do. He did what he vowed he would do. And you say, well, that's horrible. I can't handle that. Hey, you know, I'm done reading the Bible. This story has just ruined it for me. Here's the thing about this story. Is it tragic? Yes, but hold on a second. We're all going to die physically. So what happened in the story? Somebody lost a child. A woman died. A young, innocent woman died. Hey, we're all going to die. She's most likely in heaven. She seems to be a godly, righteous person. Her dad is Jephthah. He's a great man of faith. Chances are she's saved. He's communicated the gospel to her. It would be bizarre if she weren't, you know. So we can assume she's in heaven. So did she miss out on some things? Yeah, but she also gets to be in the Bible. And she also gets her own holiday. I mean, how many people have a holiday right now in the U.S., you know? Abraham Lincoln doesn't even have a holiday anymore. George Washington doesn't even have a holiday. They only get a half holiday now. They got combined into President's Day. So she gets a holiday, right? And she gets a four-day weekend. Right? It says at the end, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughters of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So here's the thing. Look, she gets to heaven, and as soon as she gets to heaven, somebody can explain to her, hey, actually, you're a picture of Jesus Christ, and people are going to be preaching about you thousands of years from now about how you picture Jesus. And you know what? I'm sure she's enjoying her time in heaven. And Jephthah, yeah, this was a horrible thing, especially because it's all his fault. It's one thing to lose your child. It's even worse when you lose your child and it's your fault. So this is horrible for him, but guess what? He got a little honorable mention, shout out in Hebrews 11, and he's up in heaven too. And he gets it now, you know? And you know what? I'm sure he's sitting up there thinking in heaven, you know what? Did I live a screwed up life? Yes. Son of a prostitute, kicked out of my family, hang around with the gangs, right? The vain persons going to, you know, he's got his gang in Tob, grew up hard in Tob. You know, ends up sacrificing his daughter. But I think at the end of the day, he's up in heaven. He realized, you know what? Hey, my life had problems, but at least my life could be used for millions of people. I mean, how many millions and millions of people are reading this story? You think I'm the only one preaching this? Every Baptist is preaching this. Other denominations are preaching this. It's being preached all over the world. It's being preached in non-denom churches, maybe. Rarely.
But here's the thing.
If his life could be used to help millions of other people live a better life, millions of other people could save hassles and heartaches by realizing, don't make a stupid vow. Be careful what you say. Don't hang around with vain people. You know, and they can learn even about Jesus from this passage. You know what? In the end, it's okay. You know, and look, sometimes we're going to have some messed up things happen in our life. But just realize that in the end, all things work together for good to those who love God. And even when we screw things up and do something stupid, sometimes what we mean for evil, God can mean for good, and it can all turn out okay. So even though this is a rough chapter, there are a lot of good things we can learn from this chapter. So let's not try to change the chapter or water it down or censor it. Well, I'm not going to tell this Bible story. It's got the wrong message. You know what? Here's why it's got the right message, because it actually happened. And it's teaching us about real life, and it's showing us that even godly people can do stupid things and ruin their family. So, hey, if we love the Lord, if we pray our prayers, if we have faith in the Lord, let's make sure we don't screw up our family or screw up our life. Let's be careful and take this as a cautionary tale. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great lesson, Lord, many lessons from this chapter. I pray that these things would sink down into our ears, Lord, and that we would use Jephthah for a positive example in a few ways, where he did the right thing, where he was a man of prayer, he's a man of faith, and where he's a mighty man of valor, where he sought to be at peace, but then also learn some of the things that we shouldn't do, like being vainglorious, hanging around with the wrong crowd, and making a stupid vow, and making a commitment that we can't keep, Lord. Help us to use these stories to make our lives more godly. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's be dismissed and singing hymn number 261. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, number 261. Let's sing it out on that first verse, number 261. O soul, are you weary and troubled? Number 261, let's sing it out nice and loud on that first verse, hymn number 261.
O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life for abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Good job.
Good job. Good job.